Good to be with you here this morning. And before we dig into the word, it's been my privilege to have been doing some preaching up in Barrier at a church there whose pastor had resigned in March. And so we're praying for the Lord to bring an elder teacher, preacher. And so I'm filling in there a couple of times a month. And so I've been away a lot, and I just thought I should explain. I miss you. And see some of you sometimes on Wednesday nights. And just so thankful for this congregation. We see in the text that's been read, it speaks of believing in Christ. And it reminds us, and we won't go there this morning, but of the purpose statement of the book, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have life in his name. Eternal life, the life of God. And the text that's before us delves deeply into this, that life is begun with a work of God alone in the new birth and regeneration. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. If you'll remember in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, that whole section on you must be born again and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a moralist. He would be somebody who sought through works, through the keeping of Old Testament law, to have himself declared righteous before God, basically through the flesh. And I just think as Pastor Mike was reading that, when Jesus said the flesh produces flesh, the spirit gives birth to the life of the spirit. And Nicodemus was going about things completely wrong. He was seeking to do a work that would bring his commendation to be commended to God. When he understood, and as we look through here, when Jesus said, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not even, you won't just not enter it, but you won't even see it. And then later, a phrase that is a phrase of equality or an equal phrase is used. It says, because Nicodemus just doesn't get it. His whole life has been steeped in trying to live a life that would please God through his own works. And he says, you must be born of the water, of water and the Spirit. And he would understand as an Old Testament scholar that many, many places, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, many, many places in the Old Testament text reveals that God the Holy Spirit regenerates, and water, picturing that regeneration, that washing, that giving of life, that's immediately followed through with a laying hold of and a believing in the salvation of God, which we read about in Psalm 71. Now, it's interesting. I've been thinking about this, really been thinking about this probably since when I first came to life in Christ. That in the scriptures, there's commands. Do you think? Does God give heavenly suggestions? It's loaded with commands, Old and New Testament. Think of 1 Peter 1, be ye holy, for I am holy. And to the one who has the life of God within, that is meat and potatoes. There's a sense in which we are to progress because we have the life of God within. We have a desire within us. And God puts that will and that desire within us to both will and to do for his good pleasure. And it's no longer a burden, but rather because we are born again and we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he is our Savior, all the commands of God are good, even if sometimes we find them extremely hard to understand, at times hard and difficult to do, but through the power of God, we progress in holiness. Because we are not looking to the commands of God to justify ourselves. We know that the perfect work of Christ is what has justified us, but that's not Nicodemus. And so I see and I look, and even to this day, men look at the commandments of God and they say, oh, I can do that. And be ye holy, for I'm holy. Well, I'll do that in my flesh, and that'll make me holy. And what is that? I think of Martin Luther, when he was under conviction, he found himself being angry with God. Can you understand why? Because the holiness of God is so high that it is an impossible task. We need an imputed holiness. We need an imputed righteousness. And so when we look at the commands of God, if you are looking at the commands of God this morning, and you have the life of God born in you by the Holy Spirit, they are good, they are wholesome, you yearn to walk in the light of those commands, right? But if you are looking at those commands and seeing them as a means to justify yourself before God, they are a great burden even to make you angry at times, and you may even flee from the light, you will flee from the light of Christ. And we'll get to that in a little bit. And so Nicodemus was one who was seeking to make himself holy through the flesh, not through the spirit. By way of review, we looked at the new birth, being born again. We just talked about that, born of water and the spirit. We reviewed Ezekiel 36, where it speaks of the new birth there, the working of the spirit, regeneration, the washing. And then we looked at Ezekiel 37 briefly as an example. Israel was an example when there's a great army of dead bones. I should say the army became a great field of dead bones. And God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know, this is not something man could do. And God sends his spirit and the wind, picturing the spirit, the blowing of the wind, and the spirit moves. And this is physically, they live, they stand up, the flesh comes upon them, and then Ezekiel is told to prophesy. The Spirit of God causes breath to go in, and they breathe out, and there's life. No man could do that, could they? And so no man could make a man alive to come to a place of repentance and belief. But Nicodemus didn't know that. He didn't understand it, and he didn't receive the testimony. He would not believe it. Because his whole system had been steeped through law-keeping and self-justification. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith. Imagine if you could law keep and somehow overcome your sin. You could boast, couldn't you? Look, I made it, I did it. But Nicodemus comes, and he comes in the night, and he comes in darkness, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus speaks the words to his heart. And the question that he doesn't even ask, how do I enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because Nicodemus, I believe, knew that something was missing, that his law-keeping did not save him. And Jesus is truthful to him. He's truthful to all of us. You see, we may say, well, this is a long time ago. This is Nicodemus. This is around 2,000 years ago. This doesn't apply. Today, it applies to mankind through all time. We read in the Old Testament, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Man's way always ends not only in physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. There's a way, it seems right. It seems right with men, that's easy. Whatever religion, the green religion in this secular world, Islam, it's law-keeping, it's works, it's you've got to do it, you've got to earn it. Not looking at the one who came and had all of the Father's merit and became our substitute on the cross and looking to him alone, not to what we have done, but what he has done. And so the Lord Jesus, the perfect evangelist, takes this sinner, this very moral sinner, his morality would be greater than Muhammad by 1,000 miles. His fleshly morality would be greater than the Pope's. And the Lord shows him that there's nothing in his morality that he could do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this was shocking to Nicodemus. This is shocking to man. But it's also good news. Stop it, as it were, to Nicodemus and to all who would pursue their own way that seems right. And look to the one who has earned perfect merit on our behalf as our substitute, who is able to commend us to God through his perfect work. Isn't that good news? The Son of God. Now, as we go here, we can't help but just, you know, we're coming to John 3:16, right? You excited about that? That's great news, and it is. But you know, it's interesting, as you study the context of John 3:16, boy, does it deal with sin. You don't usually hear that, perhaps, I at least in my experience. Just John 3:16 and the rest is kind of left out, but the rest is very, very important to helping to understand the depth of what is said here in John 3:16. And so we're going to get to that. First of all, we've already looked in verse 1 through 10. Nicodemus, the sinner, the great moralist, coming to Jesus by night, and the Lord being very clear with him, that his works were deficient, that he must be born again, must be born from above. And then that's clarified further for Nicodemus because he doesn't get it, born of the water and spirit. That takes us right to Ezekiel 36 and many other passages in scripture to show the work of God to make alive. I think of Lydia, the seller of purple, just reading in Acts 16 recently, where it speaks of her, that the Lord opened her eyes and she was able to take in what Paul was preaching, and then she's baptized. Don't we understand that God must do a work? If we are dead in trespasses and sins, the Lord does a work to open the eyes of our heart. And we yield and we long to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. Even as the effectual call goes out, even as it will go out this morning as we go through this text. First of all, very clear, it's not the work of man, but the work of God to bring salvation. And then looking to that work as God works in our hearts to believe and not be unbelieving. Now, we haven't prayed yet. That's my introduction. I just want to do a little review. And so why don't we pray? And I know many of you have been praying. I thank you for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. It's just very simply, we ask, Lord, through this weak vessel, that you might be glorified, that your people's eyes would be open to the word, and Lord, we would glorify you and honor you and love you and be changed by you. Changed from glory unto glory, that we would continue to progress as we trust that each one here, you would do that wonderful work in the heart as the word of God goes out and the Spirit of God convicts of regeneration and then repentance and faith that work together. And even this morning, that the word would be precious to us, food and meat indeed, as we live in this dry and thirsty land. May, as we look through the text, as it were, have the very air of heaven breathing spiritual life into us, Lord God, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we're going to take a look here. I just want to go back to verse 9. And the first little point here, I didn't write them down. They were pretty simple points. But the first point I have is the sinner's willful unbelief. And if you want to know about willful unbelief, you can really examine it in Romans chapter 1. It's there. And as I heard Albert Mohler preach one time, man has a noetic problem. It's a noetic knowledge. First time I heard him say it, is he talking about Noah? But he's talking about knowledge and a problem of knowledge because of unbelief. And we see it here in the text. We will see it here in the text this morning right now. We come to verse 9. So Nicodemus is just not getting it. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And I have to think he's incredulous. Like his whole life, he's taught a system of self-justification. You can be declared righteous with God through your good works. How can it be that I'm wrong? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? This is a rebuke. Are you the teacher? Not a teacher, the teacher. The definite article, right? The, not a, indefinite. He's the teacher of Israel. He's the rock star, as it were, amongst the people of Israel, for they revered the teaching of Scripture, which is a good thing. Are you the teacher of Israel? Yet you do not understand these things. That's the new birth that is so clear in the Old Testament, that God would do a work and you lay hold of him for salvation. And then verse 11, so he doesn't understand. Why doesn't he understand? Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Why could he not understand? Because he didn't receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven came down and testified, and he didn't take it in. He did not know, he did not understand the things of God because he did not believe Christ's testimony. It says our there, it's plural. As was read this morning, Lord willing, in July, we'll get to the testimony of John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar language is used. John testifies of Christ, and the disciples would, we do, I believe, as we uphold the word of God this morning that is taught here, and seek to expose it honestly, exposit it, expose, make it clear. As we do that, that this truth continues to be upheld, that we bear his testimony outward, and there are many who refuse to receive it, which is unfortunate. They continue to trust in their own work. And we pray, and I pray before these services and wherever I speak, Lord, open their eyes with your Spirit, with God the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit, I should say. Dear God, open the eyes that they may know and understand the word and be saved. And Lord, for your people to hear the word and be changed, progressing in holiness. So, just a little thing here about you do not understand these things and you do not receive our testimony. The you there is plural, you all. Now, the you all would obviously refer back. Nicodemus, what did he believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? He believed he was a teacher sent from God. Many others did as well. Is that enough? He is the substitute. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no other. Heaven came down. Glory. That's not enough. No, he's a great teacher. He's a great person. But is he your Lord? Is he your Savior, Nicodemus? And that you all is not only for those who had heard him at the Passover, but it goes down through time too, as even as we hear today and all over the world, people hear the testimony of God's word. And it's interesting, you ever wonder why do people get the Bible so wrong sometimes, like Nicodemus? You know, Thursday night I heard Pastor Mike talking about some preachers who misrepresent God in the area of sexuality and in the area of eternal judgment, things that are very clear in Scripture. Why don't they know better? Because they don't believe. When God doesn't work in the heart and believe, it has more, it means more than to simply know. It means more than to simply trust. It means those things, but it also means to commit to. And there becomes a loyalty to the King. There comes a great loyalty. Are you loyal to the King this morning in his truth? This is important to me. I don't want to misrepresent him. Why? Well, I heard on Thursday night, we had a good word, that we, those who teach, are going to give a stricter account. Oh boy, I need to be led by the Holy Spirit as I study the word and as I preach through strength as well as through weakness. Today's weakness, Lord help. Because I don't want to misrepresent you, the King. I was thinking about this week, and thinking about old England and when it had this, you know, influence all over the world. And if I was a ambassador of the King of England or the Queen of England in the olden days, and I was sent to a country that England had conquered, and I was to go as ambassador, and oftentimes leadership, to some extent, would be left in these countries to govern. I'm not saying here right or wrong. There was both right and wrong, but I went as an ambassador and I had several decrees that I was to bring to the king of that conquered country. And I looked at those decrees and I'm just going to put my own stuff in here. I'm going to change it all. What do you think the king might do to me? Depending on the seriousness of it, it's treason. He might have me executed. I take the word of God seriously before the people. Because to misrepresent him is, for on my behalf, treason, as it were. Now, if I do get things wrong all the time, and a brother comes to me and says, that was wrong, he shows me clearly, or she shows me clearly from Scripture where I'm wrong, and I change. That's a sign of being a believer, that you grow in knowledge and truth. And that has just progressed so much through preaching and through the years. And that continues with us. That attitude of being a learner sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So before you all go out and execute me, I just thought I'd throw that in. You can talk to me first. It's okay. So we go down here through the text. They did not know. Nicodemus did not know because he had not received the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't believe that through the work of the Spirit alone he could be saved, but rather and regenerated, but rather he was still trusting his works. Now, Nicodemus, if the Lord wills, we'll see him again in the Gospel of John. And the Word of God's going to work in his heart powerfully. And so the text goes further. The Lord Jesus now goes from, in verse 10, having a dialogue with Nicodemus, now goes to a discourse. Okay? So he's going to start speaking directly. Nicodemus is there, likely the early disciples, and who knows who else might have been present. Certainly John, we expect, was there as an eyewitness, John the Apostle. And so the text moves forward in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So what had the Lord Jesus shared previously in verse 1 through 10? Earthly metaphors. He spoke about birth. He spoke about the wind in relation to the Holy Spirit, and birth in relation to regeneration. And you think of birth, and I think of my brother and sister, Nathan and Kiara. They're about to give birth. That little wonder in the womb, that little girl, is she saying, well, I think I want to be born in Africa. I don't want to be born here. I think she has control over that. No, we don't have control over our birth, and so too, we do not control the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works wonderfully to bring us under conviction, right? And to bring about washing and opening our eyes, like with Lydia, so that we would see the glory of Christ, the horror of our sin, and repent and believe. Okay? Pretty simple. And I didn't always stand here, but I have to admit, as I've studied these texts over the years and other texts in the New Testament and Old Testament, I'm jealous of God's glory, and I see God's glory written all through this. My salvation, your salvation, is to whose glory? His glory. Did we do it? He did it. And that way I can trust that he did it perfectly. He will preserve me too. It's a work of God. And so the two earthly things, about birth, a metaphor, and then also about the wind and the Spirit's work, all of these things pointed back to the Old Testament, to the work of the Spirit in regeneration, making alive the life of God so that we might repent and believe as we sit under the Word. That's great. But what are these heavenly things the Lord's going to be taught? He actually goes right into them, the heavenly things. He's basically speaking to a rock because Nicodemus at this point is not alive in God, and he's like, I don't get it, I don't know, I don't understand. He doesn't know because he doesn't believe. How are you going to understand the heavenly things? I've just talked to you about earthly things, you don't receive my testimony. How on earth are you going to believe the heavenly things, which he's about to talk about, which is that Christ is the Son of God, and with that comes the doctrine of the Trinity, substitutionary atonement. How are you going to believe those things if you can't believe these first things that I've shared with you, if you don't have the life of God within you? Great question. But then the Lord graciously, who knows the hearts of all men, shares those heavenly things. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Son of Man, he's referring to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So here, now, in verse 13, we see the superiority of Jesus Christ to all others. He was there, and he descended, and he will ascend again. He's come down. Heaven has come down. The Son of God has come down. And now I'm going to testify, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is going to testify about the work of redemption and the picture that's given in the Old Testament of the serpent being put on a pole in the wilderness, which is going to be a reference to the cross. And that serpent was lifted up. And in reference to Christ, Christ would be lifted up, and he must be lifted up above all because he, the second person of the Godhead, who in time became perfect man, fully God and fully man in one person, Jesus Christ. He is above all, isn't he? He is above all. He is above every human philosopher, every human religionist, every way that man could devise. Hear him. He is above all. He will be lifted up. And he will be lifted up in our hearts as we see in his lifting up our salvation, perfect salvation. Nicodemus, are you listening? Any Nicodemuses here today? Listen. Hear through the power of the Spirit. Hear these words. And then it goes into verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here we have God's willing outpouring of love to those who believe, verse 13 through 17. And we see in this picture, this Old Testament picture, which I want to just briefly read about, in Numbers 21, 5 through 9, Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, and they're complaining. You ever complain? Who's our perfect provider, even in suffering? I feel convicted. But let's get to the text and how it points to the Lord and speaks to the cross in the New Testament. In Numbers 21, 5 through 9, we read, "And the people," that's the people of Israel, "spoke against God and against Moses." And here is the gist of what they say. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We want to be slaves again, right? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food," the manna. Food every day provided by God's hand in the wilderness. "We loathe it, we hate it." I wish I could just say that this was just them, but I have been here. Verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" Why did they? What had they done? They'd rebelled against God's good provision, his leadership, and his leader. God's leadership and the leader he had provided Moses. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at it. He would look at the bronze serpent and live. The cure. Could man cure himself? Could the Israelites cure themselves of their rebellion and the sting of sin that had set into them that was causing them physical death? Could they cure themselves? No, it was all of God in this text here. We see the Old Testament truth in a type. Christ is the antitype. He is the one who would truly be lifted up and take away the sting of death for his people, is our substitute. I just written here, the dying Israelites were physically cured by obeying God's word and looking at the bronze image of the serpent. What would happen if you didn't look? What if you despised God's provision? Death. If you were one of those Israelites. But you look and you're saved. Sin must be punished. In the New Testament, sin would be punished for those who are redeemed in a person to remove its sting. A sinless person, the sinless Lamb of God. The scripture I so love to quote, as you know, "He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that a glorious truth? Our substitute. Not Nicodemus. Nicodemus couldn't do it. He didn't have the coin, but Christ did. And he paid the debt in full, in the wrath of God upon himself in our place. Whoever looks in faith alone to the crucified Christ, the one who is lifted up above all, that we lift up in our hearts, will be cured from sin's deadly sting and have eternal life. In John 4, in the text, it says, the Lord Jesus said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You notice that little word, must? Now, remember who's speaking, the one who came down from heaven. Why does it say must? There's no other way to have the sting of sin and death removed but that Christ would be lifted up. Must, there's no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Does that make sense? There's no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Precious is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work that he's done on our behalf. And then we see, as we come to verse 16, the outpouring of love. We're just going to run through this verse a little bit. Understanding again with Nicodemus as he came and he had his works, system of works, and sin is so deceptive. Human depravity is so deceptive. And his system blinded him to the truth of Christ and the need for a Savior. In his system, he had a low view of God's holiness, that outward works could satisfy God. It's interesting, that low view of God's holiness. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 tries and does, at least for me, bore through a surface look at the law. Just doing outwardly the works of the law and thinking that that justifies us before God. And he spoke about the sin of anger, entering into the sin and the judgment of murder, and the sin of a lustful look, entering into the sin of adultery. And it made me look back at the law, the Ten Commandments. And particularly with adultery, could Nicodemus have known the holiness of God was deeper than just a surface keeping of the law? It tells us there not to commit adultery in the law. But then further down in the 10th commandment, you really have the heart attitude that brings about, that sin, that brings about all the breaking of the law. Covetousness, wanting that which is outside of God's good provision. And one of the things it mentions not to covet is one's neighbor's wife. Isn't that interesting? Where does that come from? That comes from the heart, right? Should Nicodemus have known? And further, in Matthew chapter 6, we read that the Lord Jesus says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That should have blown the stack right off the Jewish and that Pharisaical system of works righteousness. Nobody. God's holiness is so high. But the system brought God down. Not holy, holy, holy. Just outward works will do. But that's not true. But also, there was a problem with Nicodemus because his view of sin was not right. It brought down God, brought down the view of God and brought up the view of man. Nicodemus should have known about his own depravity. And depravity, I have a definition I have from the Moody Handbook of Theology. It says, a term used to refer to the corruption of sin extending to all people and affecting the entire person, his intellect, emotions, and will, so that nothing in the person can commend him to God. So sin and depravity is essentially, it has contaminated the entire person, the whole nature of man. You think of, and could Nicodemus have known this from the Old Testament scriptures? The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. The Lord searches and tests the heart. In Jeremiah, it says this. Also, in Isaiah, it tells us all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do in ourselves, in our flesh, to commend us to God. This dictionary definition of depravity simply reflects the scriptures. Nicodemus should have known this, that his system could not do it. You need a righteous substitute. And the Old Testament scriptures was filled with a sacrifice. The sacrifices, sacrificial substitution of animals, which always pointed towards God's perfect provision that was coming. They needed a lamb. They didn't need the blood of goats and bulls or lambs. They needed the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so we come, and I just want to go through that a little bit because we come to, sometimes I think I come to verse 16 a little flippantly, a little quickly, and I don't recognize the depth of God's love because I don't recognize the awfulness of human sin. The depths of the darkness is so great that we're blind. Why would it be that the Spirit of God needs to do a work to open our eyes? Because sin is so dark. Depravity so deceptive. And so the outpouring of God's love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So first of all here, we see that God so loved. How much did God love? He so loved. It's a superlative. It's as though all adjectives fail as to how much love. It's an infinite love. It's an unimaginable love. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. How great is this gift? Well, of course, as you look at what was given, it is infinitely precious, right? Infinitely holy. Infinitely good. Infinitely righteous and perfect and holy and good and amazing. You know, we may fail with superlatives. How much did God love? Infinitely, majestically. We'll try, amazingly. Think of the great hymn writer. I believe it was John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, God's love for the world is wide enough, that perfect love is wide enough to receive the one who believes, who is the worst of sinners. Like Paul, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. But it's also narrow enough to exclude the most perfect moralist in the flesh that's ever lived. That's startling. We're not going to make it through our own merit, according to the testimony of the one who has come down from heaven. Is that clear? And so that makes the gift so precious, so amazing, so wonderful, so huge, so high. I do not stand here on my own merit. I stand here through the call and the power of Christ. How do you stand today? How do you wake up and look in the mirror every morning? As in Christ, as having been covered by the blood of Christ, the life of Christ is within you. For God so loved the world. God's love for the world. In a general sense, we see his love. This morning, beautiful morning. I wasn't even noticing it. Pastor Mike came to pray with me, and he mentioned how beautiful a morning it was, and I thought, I haven't even noticed because I'm so focused this morning. But I knew he was right. I'd seen something of the sun as I drove here. The Bible tells us, and we're fitted for this world, aren't we? That's a grace from God. It tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's a general love we see for the world here, but there is also a specific love that ultimately, very special love for everyone who would believe. It is a special gift that the condemnation is removed from us, the sentence is removed, and we are declared just and righteous with an imputed righteousness that is from Christ. The gift he gave his only son. He gave his only son, the infinite person of the Son of God, in time becoming the perfect man, fully God, fully man, one person, Jesus Christ. We see this in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And as man, he could die physically, die in our place. Fully God and fully man, he was able to take on the full price of our sin on the cross so that we would not have to perish. He could pay our infinite debt. And the condition, there's a condition. You see, it says, for God so loved the world, but in that, we understand that there is a condition, a special love for those who believe. And again, believing here is not mere intellectual assent, right? It's knowing the truth. It's hearing it, like today. I've come to understand that the preaching or teaching or telling others or telling your neighbor or your children or your grandchildren, clearly the scriptures and the Spirit of God working through the scriptures, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Nothing else will save. The Spirit working through his Word, bringing conviction and salvation and believing. And so knowing what God has given to us is so very important. Knowing the Word of God, hearing the gospel, the Evangel. I've been touching on it numerous times this morning, hearing it, and then trusting it. That way that seems so right to me, that way that seemed right but leads to death, is done, Paul says. And Nicodemus one day would say it as well, I believe, as we look at church history and also the testimony of the Gospel of John, not yet in this text, but eventually. And we say that way that seemed right to us did lead to death, but there is a way that leads to heaven, and it is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. To not only know, but to trust, but also to commit to. We see the fruit of commitment in the life of God in the true believer. Yes, there will be ups and downs. Yes, there will be hurts. Yes, there will be struggles. But always, like David in his worst throes of his sin, he's miserable, and the only one he wants to be near is God himself. He does not run from the light, but even in his sin, he wants the light desperately because he's alive. Have you ever been there? You've sinned. You've blown it in terrible ways. You've hurt others. And the Spirit of God speaks in the heart. And you must come back. You must walk in the light. You don't hide. I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Because really, the latter part of this text, the Lord shows the difference between those who have the life and those who don't. Right? And we'll get there eventually. To commit our way to the Lord, that now we are a loyal son, a loyal daughter of the King. We're the King's man. Right, Tim? King's man. Right, Carla? We're the King's woman. Can you say that? I'm loyal to the King. I don't understand everything yet, but what I do understand, I'm loyal to the King. I will stand for the King. I will stand for his people. I am his and he is mine. Believing, salvation, there you have it. Trusting in no other but Christ. When God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" we speak of him. He is my justifier. He is my hope. He is my savior. He is my truth. This is the condition. Then we see the contrast. The one who believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not perish. Not being separated from the life of God forever in the lake of fire. Well, that's good news, isn't it? The negative news is gone. He has borne that punishment on our behalf. But this is serious. If you are here and you have a way that seems right to yourself, it ends in death. Like Nicodemus, at this point, his way ends in death. You cannot justify yourselves before a holy God. You must believe, know the word, know what Christ has done. Commit to him, trust him. And you know, this touches on also in Romans and also Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The church is called to go. We're called to go to my neighbor. Well, I'm called to go to my neighbor, but together we're called to go with the Evangel. And interesting, the Evangel, the gospel here that Jesus, he begins with the inadequacy of Nicodemus's works and that the work of God must come first. Where do we begin, I wonder? Where do I begin? And I look at my neighbor, I had words with him yesterday, one of my neighbors. Good words, I think. And it crossed my mind to tell him, you need a work that's not of yourself. You think you're okay, but you're not. There's a work of God that needs to be done. You need that work and to look to Christ as your Savior. And then we read, finally, in verse 17, it says, following this amazing testimony of the gospel, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Just a few things about that. Aren't you glad the Son came to save sinners such as, are you glad? Because he could have just blown the world up. When they came for him, he could have called for the legions, or he could have just stopped the breath in every human being. Think of the punishment of Egypt. The firstborn died, and and the officials of Pharaoh realized that they were all dead men. The might of God, if he should touch us with that power. But he came to save. We read of this in the other Gospels, in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Hallelujah! But there's a day coming, in his second coming, when he's coming to judge, and the sentence is going, it's fallen now, but the judgment is coming. It is coming. You could read Matthew 25, where he takes the nations, and those who are his are on his right, and those who are goats are on the left. You're ready for that day. This is the day that he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Hallelujah. And then in verse 18 through 21, my time is probably all used up, isn't it? I'll bet it is. I haven't even looked at the clock. Oh boy. Should we just go through this quickly now? Verse 18 through 21, the outcome of unbelief and belief in God's loving gift contrasted. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So you notice there in verse 18, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Sentence has been commuted. Hallelujah. And we have eternal life. This is life, which is eternal life, is the life of God within us forever. And it starts where? It's a present possession. It starts now when we have believed. And in John's gospel, we'll see, it is defined as to know the Son, or know the Father and the one whom he sent. And there's so much we could say about that, but it's more than just quantity, it's quality. And we know that every day as we commune with the Lord and the Word in our hearts, as we pray, he is ever with us. We cry out, Abba, Father, and he hears us. And we know this, that's eternal life. And that one is not condemned, and that testimony in our hearts is there. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Did you get that? The condemnation is not future, it's not after so many sins have happened, it's from the beginning of our life. Condemnation. That's hard for us to take in. But the condemnation is there. From early days, we are the sinner is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The whole world is under sentence for rejecting God's light in creation and in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the only remedy to lift that sentence. I don't understand perfectly all these things, but I've come to know there's only one way to lift that sentence. It's of what God has said in his word. There's no other way. I'm loyal to the King. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the reality of unbelief is given in verse 19 through 20. Preach a word like this, if we go out and preach it to every creature on earth, which we should do and seek to do through missionaries and as God enables us to go out, will everyone believe? Some will. Wonderfully, the Spirit of God will work, they'll repent, they'll believe. Why doesn't everybody come? It says that men loved the darkness, and Jesus is the light. Men loved the darkness, for their deeds were evil. That comes back to depravity, that which permeates the human nature. Everything that I would do outside of the life of God would be tainted with myself and my selfishness, not giving glory to God, but giving glory to myself. I don't know if you've come to that point where you realize that. What God has given us, the ability to love and to serve and to give glory to him from a true heart, from a living heart. You know, I look at our politicians, and I so often I'll hear people on the radio and the commentators and saying, you know, their motives are evil. Their motives are seeking power and all of these things. And the motive of, say, the prime minister, what does prime minister mean? It means first servant of the people. but it seems to have become first servant and trying to get elected again. What's happened? The leaders are not saved, right? They don't understand these principles. We need the life of God within us to live these principles out. Men love darkness because they hated the light. John 1, 4 through 5 reveals Christ as the light. And there's fear of exposure in the light. I think of on the farm, I would lift a big rock sometimes. And what did I see under the rock? All kinds of things scurrying away to get away. Slimy, ugly, dirty things. They didn't like the light. They didn't like being exposed. Potential judgment with my foot. I would give them time to leave. Do their thing, but it's a fear of the light because of exposure of the truth of the heart. But then the reality of belief in the new birth, repentance and faith, a new life and the Holy Spirit working within. There's no more fear of the light. We read verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The one who has the life of God within, the one who is born again, the one who has believed in Christ, who has known the work and trusted the work and committed themselves to the king, king's man, king's woman. They walk in the light now. They want to hear the scripture fully exposed. You see, when the light of Christ is revealed, it also reveals what? Remaining sin within us, and sometimes that's painful, but we want the light so we can continue to grow and walk in that light and reflect that light in the world around us, to grow in the light. We don't hide from the light. And as we have hot biblical preaching, which exposes the text of Scripture, we hope, and preachers, even in this place, who fear the Lord and seek to represent him clearly as he is represented in the texts of Scripture, as that light is revealed, it will at times reveal sin. Right? And if we have the life of God within us, we don't run from that light. It might be difficult at times, but we stay in the light and we grow. You see, the Word of God is as expositive as it is exposed, the light of Jesus Christ. And the light of God through the Scriptures is reflected there. And some people sometimes they may say, well, too much light. I want some shade. Too much light. I'm going to run from it. You know, I think about this. I've been thinking about this. I pastored for a number of years, and I would see people sometimes leave the church and you're preaching this word. And I'd always, you know, probably me. I probably did it. But in the back of my mind is the knowledge of the Scripture. Do they want to be in the light? Or do they want to flee from the light? Do we want to be in the light this morning of Christ? That our deeds are exposed in the light and found to be in God, that the life of God is within us, and that we're progressing in him. You know, as we close, and thinking about walking in the light, in and through the life he's given us within, we could turn to Philippians 2, where it tells us, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I was thinking about the life of faith that we're on, and one day this life being ended, and I was thinking about Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We walk in the light now, but we are going to be face to face with our light one of these days, more of Christ. And I look forward to that. But in the present time, he is working in us to do in our wills, to work in us a will to do his good pleasure. And I was thinking of a song. Bill had asked me if I had any ideas about a song to close this service with. And I was thinking of the journey of Christian pilgrim, of you, as you walk in the light. And I was remembering my mom. She passed away from cancer, a little older than I am now. She left the land of the dying for the land of the living. I remember when she was baptized. And I had seen the work of God in her life, the transformation. And I saw the life of faith, the believing that came out. And I remember her being baptized, and then they sang this hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. And there is that decision of will through the working of the Spirit of God in the heart, like Lydia, being able to take in and follow and live that life. God works in us, in our will, that we would will to his glory, for those things that he would have us to do. And I think, could this be, this is, I want to be my song, the world behind me, the cross before me. It was like we were on holy ground as I watched my mom be baptized and out and just realizing that it was picturing obedience, the obedience that originally came where it was an outward symbol of the obedience to Christ, of trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection, and seeing her walk of faith. I thank God it's my walk of faith too, and I trust yours. The world behind me, the cross before me. That's where I want to end this today. For God so loved the world, the cross, and the work of Christ before me, the world behind me. Phil, would you come?